My name is Vaughan Roberts, and I haven't been asked to say what I appreciate about this college community. But I'm very happy to tell you. I've been hugely grateful for your welcome. And over many years, we in Oxford have owed a huge debt of gratitude to Christians in Sydney, not least from this college. And we've benefited enormously from teaching people like Graham Goldsworthy and Peter Jensen, Barry Webb, John Woodhouse, Mark Thompson, and many others. So thank you for all that you've done for Christianity in England. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that by your Spirit, you'd bring it to bear on our lives, that we might be changed through it and bring more glory to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sometimes events that outwardly look very insignificant have a massive impact. Who would have thought in June 1914 that the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand would trigger a series of events that led to the First World War? Or when Alexander Fleming discovered that curious mold on his lunch, was it? That would lead to the discovery of penicillin, which again had such an impact. No one in Philippi would have thought that what was happening in the events described by Luke in Acts 16 would be of huge impact. But what is described here had an enormous impact, because what we're reading about in Acts 16 is the coming of the gospel to Europe. And of course, in time, the gospel took root and profoundly impacted the whole of Europe. Our art, our literature, our architecture, our whole culture founded on Christianity, and not just in Europe, but throughout the Western world. It so nearly didn't happen. Paul had been on his first missionary journey. It had gone well. Churches had been established around the place, and he decides to go back and revisit the churches that he first planted. But various things intervene. It was not God's will that he should do that. And most dramatically of all, there was the summoning of the man from Macedonia, a vision. And so Paul changes plans. Come over and help us. He did, and the gospel took root. From that small base in Philippi, it began to spread right throughout Europe. And then Europe became a massive base for the evangelization of the world. Well, I don't have to tell you that things are not quite what they were. The gospel in most of Europe is in pretty dramatic, steady decline. Think of Greece, which is where Philippi is. 95% of Greeks claim some kind of Christian affiliation. That's a massively high figure compared to almost to all of the rest of Europe. But only 2% of Greeks are in church on an average Sunday, and only 15,000 would be evangelical in faith out of a population of 18 million. If that is not enough to give us a Macedonian call, I don't know what would be. Things are not good throughout Europe. And most people are unconcerned about that. They don't think it matters very much. The wiser, even the non-Christian wiser, recognize the huge challenge that is for our culture. Because the values that the culture regards so highly, not least the equality of everyone, the dignity of everyone, are profoundly Christian values, or they've flown from Christian roots. Now we have no common agreement in Europe of a moral base, and I'm sure Australia is much the same. And societies cannot function for long without an agreed moral base. One distinguished journalist I was chatting to not long ago, and he recognized this. And he said, we've got a crisis in our culture. The question is which way we will go, because you cannot survive without a common moral base. We'll either go to Islam in time, because Islam at least has the clarity of morality and foundations for morality. Or we'll end up with a kind of totalitarian government, Government will tell us what to believe and what our values should be. And that there are beginnings, a long way back, but beginnings of a sign in that direction. Or, and this is what he hoped for, we'll return to our Judeo-Christian roots. We live in a cut flower society. Cut flowers look very beautiful in the vase, but they've been cut, and it's not long before they will fade. And the moral values of British society, European society, are cut flower values. They've been cut from the Christian roots that gave them birth. And it won't be long before they'll fade. But that, of course, is not the only reason why there's a desperate need for the re-evangelisation of Europe. Souls need saving from eternal hell for an eternity with God in the new creation. Feels impossible. But just imagine what it felt like for Paul being summoned to a continent where there was no one owning the name of Christ. It must have felt a completely impossible task, and yet the miracle happened. From very unimpressive beginnings, the gospel spread. Europe can be re-evangelized, and you may feel a little depressed if you look around Australia. Australia can be evangelized and re-evangelized. And I hope we'll learn much that will encourage us in that task from Acts chapter 16. What can we expect as we seek to do the work of God? 4 points to notice. First, it probably won't look impressive. Paul arrives in Philippi, and his instinct would be to go straight to the synagogue. At least you'd get an audience there and some kind of common worldview. They've been pre-evangelized, the Jews. So he looked for the synagogue, and it wasn't there. There was no synagogue in Philippi. There weren't enough adult males to form a synagogue, and so he instinctively goes to a riverside, because if there was no synagogue, the Jews would meet by the river. That would be useful for ceremonial washings. And sure enough, he finds a small little group of people. That would not have been what he expected. Just imagine, you've got a very good plan, you're going to go and revisit all the churches that have been evangelized before, it makes a lot of sense, and then God overrules and tells you to go somewhere else. Well, you're very expectant, aren't you? God has gone before, God has opened the door, God is going to do great things. At the very least, you're expecting an audience. And Paul finds a very unimpressive sight, verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. As far as we can tell, not a single man, just women, outside the city gate, verse 13. Very unimpressive. He must have expected more than this. He's been prepared for years. He's been remarkably converted. He's been taught by the Spirit. He's studied the scriptures. He's been summoned to this place. And now here he is outside the city gate, totally unnoticed by the media and the impressive people in Philippi, talking to a few women. And very often, that's what the work of God looks like. Unimpressive. Unnoticed. St. Ebbs in Oxford's been there for 1,300 years. God has used it greatly over the years. In the Christian world, at least, in a small section of the Christian world, it's known by some, but unnoticed by most of Oxford. I was playing golf not long ago, and the man I was playing with discovered I was a minister. He said, "What's your church?" I said, "St. Ebb's Church." He said, "Oh, really? Where's that?" He'd lived in Oxford for years. I said, "It's just next to the Westgate Shopping Centre." He said, "Oh, is that open?" Unimpressive, insignificant. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his lectures on revival, made the point that very often when God works in revival, in fact, almost always when God works in revival, it begins in unimpressive places. He'd benefited greatly from his heritage in Calvinistic Methodism. The roots went back to a little place called Llangeitho, which happened to be his home village. I've been there. Very unimpressive. But it was there that Daniel Rowland, the great Welsh preacher, in fact, Lord Jones said he was the greatest British preacher ever. I think he was slightly biased by the fact that they came from the same village. But it was there that the revival began. And you might say, hang on, what about the 18th century revival? Wesley, Whitfield, that began in Oxford. That's a great centre. And then wasn't Bristol a key centre in that revival? And Bristol, would, at that time, was the second most important city in England. Well, you're right. They were converted, or at least Whitfield was converted in Oxford. And he did begin to preach in Bristol. That was where the revival really took off. But you know where it was in Bristol that it really took off? It was outside the city wall, a place called Kingswood, where the miners worked. And this young boy preacher, in his clerical robes, because he wanted to do things decently and in order, went to preach to the miners. They had no church there, and as they emerged from the pit, he got on a little hump, and he began to preach from John 3:16. And they stopped at first because of curiosity, this kid preaching to them. And then contemporary accounts describe how the tears ran down those coal black faces and produced gutters. And the amazing work of God began. Probably won't look impressive. One woman is mentioned here, Lydia from Thyatira, verse 14. She was a dealer in purple cloth, a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Not outwardly dramatic, but a great work of God. Think how much had happened behind the scenes to enable her conversion. She'd been on quite a journey. Theologically, she'd gone from paganism to become a worshipper of God, a God-fearer, in other words, an adherent to Judaism from outside the Jewish faith, a Gentile God-fearer. She's been on a geographical journey from Thyatira, which is the other side of the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor, and she's come now to Philippi. How often, by the way, people are converted away from home. And as she's travelled on her theological and geographical journey, the Apostle Paul's come on quite a journey. He was heading in one direction, and God has overruled and brought these two together. Outwardly, it looks as if very little is happening. But God is powerfully at work. And the Lord opened her heart. It's a great work of God, but outwardly unimpressive. Second, God's to work. We're evangelizing Europe, evangelizing Australia, working through you and me. Second, the greatest obstacle will be satanic. The greatest obstacle will be satanic. They're on the way to the place of prayer. And Paul meets a woman very, very different to Lydia. She's got no status, no money, no faith in the God of the Bible. We read verse 16. She had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. Clearly, the owners exploited her ability, and they made money, they used her. And here, as so often in the Bible, we're confronted with the supernatural realm, which we, because we're evangelical Christians, say, yes, we believe in that because we believe the Bible. But many of us are uncomfortable with it. It's not our world. And so we, maybe in evangelism, try to avoid passages that are too overtly dealing in this supernatural realm because it's such a long way from where most of our friends live. Francis Schaeffer, the American apologist and evangelist, chose completely the opposite approach. In evangelism, he would very often deliberately choose a passage that talked about angels or demons because he wanted to make it very clear to people, you cannot put this gospel into your worldview and somehow just Christianize your worldview. It smashes your worldview apart. What you're dealing with is supernatural things. And that's entirely obvious as you read through Luke, Acts. Think of Jesus beginning his ministry with his manifesto in the synagogue at his hometown. He finds the scroll, Isaiah 61, the prophecy of the Messiah setting captives free. What's the very first miracle he performs straight after that? He casts out a demon. And Luke is making it very clear from the very beginning, what's involved here is a great clash between God and the devil. It's a supernatural work. It's a spiritual battle going on. And so we find that when the gospel's preached in Europe, straight away, there's satanic opposition. And it'll be the same again whenever gospel work is done. The greatest obstacle to your work in years to come will not be lack of ability or lack of resources, humanly speaking, or spiritual apathy in people. It will be satanic opposition. In the Western world, that's largely hidden. Maybe that's a legacy of the gospel. Fewer people handing their lives over, as it were, to Satan, or asking Satan into their lives through our occult activity. If that's the case, the further we move from our gospel roots, the more we might expect to see that kind of thing happening again. Or maybe it's the devil's cunning. I mean, he knows that the easiest way to make ground sometimes is just to be hidden. So we don't realize that the greatest obstacle is satanic. So here's this girl, verse 17, following after Paul, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." As always, the devil's theology is spot on. And you might think this is quite helpful. She's preaching. But of course, it wouldn't have helped Paul to have a woman who looked a bit deranged coming around after him, just constantly shouting, and he's losing patience. And eventually, verse 18, he turns around and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Let's never forget the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. Let's never think it's just a matter of working hard at our studies, learning a few skills, working harder, and then somehow devils will fear and fly. No, they won't. Not as a result of our training and our ability and our expertise. The greatest obstacle is satanic. So we need to pray. Do we pray? I was talking with someone only yesterday about the state of prayer meetings. And he was suggesting that in Australia, and I think it's often the case in Britain too, that we just assume we're praying. But I don't think we can assume we're praying. And we're so busy preparing, working. Are we actually praying? If we realised that the greatest obstacle is satanic, we would be. It wouldn't occur to us that our well-prepared sermon would do anything without the power of God. Because the enemy is not just confusion, but it's satanic. The devil is far stronger than us. But praise God, he is far stronger than the devil. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Probably won't look impressive. The greatest obstacle will be satanic. And then third, expect to be opposed. You'd have thought that people would rejoice as a girl's life that has been taken from her is restored. But certainly not, verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They are furious. They're just as enslaved, by the way, as the woman ever was. Enslaved by materialism. And so it is. Some people are so focused on making money and gaining things in this life that they are blind to the things of God. They're not interested in what these apostles, what Paul is saying. They just realize there's a threat to money making. And they're furious. And so they go to the magistrates and say, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. It's a fairly crude appeal to racial pride and popular anti-Semitism. And it works. A mob gets involved. And the result is the authorities feel they've got to take action. And so Paul and his colleagues are stripped. They're beaten with rods. My translation, the New NIV, says they're flogged, verse 23. Literally, they laid many stripes on them. And you get a picture in your mind when you see those words, don't you? They laid many stripes on them. Just imagine the pain of that. The physical pain. Many stripes. The emotional pain. Paul was a man of culture. He was an educated man. He was a citizen of Rome. In his pre-Christian life, he would have expected to have met the important people in a city when he visited. And here he is as an outcast, demeaned, ignored, despised. That hurts. And think of the spiritual pain. God, what are you doing? I was about to go and do something that was going to be very fruitful indeed. I was going to visit those churches that needed my encouragement. You've plucked me from there and you've brought me to this. What are you doing? And no doubt there'll be times in years to come when you'll be wondering that. We've made sacrifices, Lord. Financial sacrifices. Just think what our kids could have if they were earning, if I was earning the kind of money I could have been earning if I'd carried on in that line that I was heading in. And now I've got little money, little status, because, by the way, a minister's no longer a figure of great status as it was 50, 100 years ago. The church doesn't seem to like me very much. No one's coming. Why are you doing this, Lord? He ends up in jail, still in pain, confused, wondering what on earth is going to happen to him. Will he be killed? What's going to happen to that little church that's just been established? We know about Lydia. I take it that the woman whose demon has been cast out is converted. We're not explicitly told it. But what's going to happen to that tiny little church that's just been established? It's midnight. That's the time of day when, if ever, fears overwhelm me, they'll overwhelm me then, in the middle of the night, when I'm tossing and turning. And you can just think anxious thoughts. What's Paul doing? Paul and Silas, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I'm sure they were. Isn't that remarkable? I've much enjoyed over the last year reading Dick McLennan's book, Warriors of Ethiopia. I hope you've read it. Dick McLennan, an Australian missionary to Ethiopia, writing of the tale of the evangelization of very remote tribes in the Omo River Valley by other Ethiopians. He tells of the time when he met a man called Mahai. Mahai was one of these evangelists. 33 times Mahai was in jail. On one occasion, he was in jail with a whole crowd of other evangelists for the great crime of preaching the gospel. And they were being taken from the jail at one end of the village, through the village, to the courtroom at the other. They had chains on them. And as they went, Mahai led them in a chorus. We follow Jesus. And they responded, we follow him. Creator of the world, we follow him. Jesus Christ the Lord, we follow him. Mighty Son of God, we follow him. As they marched, shuffling along in their chains. It was such an extraordinary sight that the whole village came out to watch. And a man was heard to say to his wife, they look more like conquerors than prisoners. And she replied, yes, like an army on the march. How could you do that? It's only possible when you take your eyes off the chains and the sores and the indignity and lift them to the risen, reigning Christ. We follow him. And remember his love, his power, and the wonder of the gospel. We in the Western world are not used to much opposition. It doesn't take much to make us introspective, gloomy, even think of giving up. Just imagine what a beating would do to us. I think we're going to have to expect an increase in opposition. In days gone by, there was a general assumption that the Christian worldview was the worldview that was basically assumed. And the problem with evangelical Christians is that they really, really believed it very, very strongly, and they really tried to live it. What were regarded as basically good morality, we just went a little bit far. Goody two-shoes kind of stuff. That's completely gone now. And what used to be assumed worldview is in some points heresy, our Christian views. And what used to be morality, in some cases regarded by our culture as immorality, will be hated and despised, I suspect. Don't be surprised. Expect to be opposed. And then finally, briefly, trust in God to work. Verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. They had no idea what would happen. Things are not looking good. But they trusted and they rejoiced. And verse 26, a great miracle happened. The prison doors open wide. God is the sovereign God. Nothing can stand in his way. Not Satan, the demon was cast out. Not the state, the doors were opened. No obstacle is too great for the gospel. Think of a time when we wanted to plant a congregation in another side of town, and huge opportunities there, a large university, largely unevangelized. But there was a lot of opposition. And as people stirred opposition, again and again, all the available meeting rooms, no, we won't have you here. No, we won't have you here. We begin to despair. But we prayed. And then wonderfully, a great answer to prayer, a building came open, and we were told, yes, we could meet there. It was actually in an ideal location, completely unexpected. And we were looking to move forward, but then a financial crisis hit. And we were approaching the key meeting when the church council was going to decide whether we could go ahead, and it looked impossible. The building now was open to us, but there was no money. And then I got a phone call 2 days before the meeting from our very cautious treasurer, who said, Rector, I think he was the only man who called me that. Rector, I have some news for you. I've just heard information that someone has anonymously promised the sum of £25,000 per year for the next 3 years if we do go ahead with the building. Goodbye. I shrieked with joy. And the sovereign God had opened the doors miraculously. Well, there's a greater miracle than the Lord opening the doors of the jail. He opened the jailer's heart. You know what happened? Lord, what must we do to be saved? And the church was established. A tiny little embryonic church, the beginning of the church in Europe, very diverse in gender. Two women, one man. In social background, a businesswoman, a slave, and a middle-ranking official. In religious background, a convert to Judaism, a spiritualist, and a pagan. In racial background, an Asiatic, Thyatiran, a Greek resident from Philippi, a Roman. A miracle has occurred, and great things flowed from those beginnings. Brothers and sisters, do not assume that it's downhill all the way from here. We can easily think, well, God is doing wonderful things in Asia and in Africa, but in Europe and in Australasia, it's downhill now. We've had our time. Do not assume that. Just imagine how Paul felt facing a continent with no convert. And God did great things. And what he did then, he can do again, even through pathetic, weak people like you and me. It probably won't look impressive. The greatest obstacle will be satanic. We can expect to be opposed, but let's trust in God to work. Let me pray. Loving Father, we praise you for the miracle of conversion and how down the years the gospel has spread to the ends of the earth. Thank you for those who brought it to us. And we pray that you'd give us the faith to believe that you can do it again in our countries and cultures and continents. And we dare to pray, please use us for your glory. Amen.